Take your Bible and be turning to the Gospel of John, the 11th chapter, John chapter 11. This is the 39th lesson as we've been moving through the Gospel of John. On Sunday mornings, I've been preaching a series called I Believe, because the Apostle John writes that we might believe and know and understand and embrace biblical truth about the historical person of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished as the Son of God, slain on our behalf and in our stead at the cross of Calvary. When I first began contemplating preaching through the Gospel of John, there were several passages, chapters, and miracles that I really looked forward to preaching. I looked forward to preaching John chapter 3, verse 16. I looked forward to preaching about John chapter 9 and the healing of the man born blind. And I really looked forward, could hardly wait, to get to John chapter 11 and preach about the resurrection of Lazarus. But did you know, the more that I've studied this 11th chapter, this is now the third sermon that I have preached from this chapter, I realize that John chapter 11 is not ultimately and finally about the death and the resurrection of Lazarus. No. This chapter, like the whole of the Bible, is ultimately about the death and the resurrection of God's Son, Jesus Christ. In the final 11 verses of this 11th chapter, I'm talking about the ones that hardly ever get read and rarely get preached about, we find a dark yet divine story about a murder plot. It is a conspiracy to shed the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So today, from John 11 verses 47 through 57, if God will help me, I want to speak to you today about a bloody conspiracy. Would you stand with an open Bible to honor the reading of the perfect word of our God? John 11 and verse 47, therefore the chief priests and Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation would not perish. Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together. They schemed together. They conspired to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to a country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? And now the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. Let's bow in prayer together. Father in heaven, by the power of the same Holy Spirit that moved the heart and hand of the Apostle John to record these precious, perfect words, I pray by that same power that you would dispatch the Holy Spirit to open up the eyes of the blind, to unstop the ears of the spiritually deaf, and to quicken the hearts of those that are spiritually lifeless and apart from you. I humbly yet boldly confess that my sermon this morning will not be enough except the power of the Holy Ghost anoint me to declare your unsearchable truths and anoint this congregation to hear and to receive and to believe the truth of the gospel of Jesus. So we ask that you would do that. Not for our good, and even not even ultimately for the edification and strengthening of this church, but ultimately for the glory of Jesus Christ. Would you hear our prayer? We offer it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, conspiracy theories are very popular in the American culture. Just about any time a well-known, famous person dies, it won't be long before conspiracy theorists will concoct their own notion about the circumstances surrounding that person's death. We have conspiracy theories about the death of Abraham Lincoln. There's a conspiracy theory about another shooter on that grassy knoll that fateful day in Dallas, Texas, when John F. Kennedy was assassinated. There's a conspiracy theory about the death of the people in the Twin Towers on September the 11th. There's even a conspiracy theory about the death of Marilyn Monroe. I was at the McDonald's here in Blackshear one day, and there's a group of old men that sit down there and drink coffee and eat their Egg McMuffins every morning. And I overheard one of them say, "You know, Marilyn Monroe, I believe she was killed by a laser beam from a satellite." He actually said that. All this time, I thought we put a satellite in orbit to compete with the Russians and Sputnik. The whole time it was to kill Marilyn Monroe. Who knew? Conspiracy theory. But did you know the final verses of John chapter 11 record an actual conspiracy to commit murder? This one is not to put to death some starlet or some would-be famous person. It is to kill the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But what these conspirators meeting in the Sanhedrin Council do not realize is that they actually have a conspiracy here that has both an eternal consequence and an eternal co-conspirator. What they do not understand is that they are meeting at an undisclosed location. Can you see them arriving like a scene out of the Godfather movie? But they don't realize that in the midst of it all, they're being used like a pawn and played like a cheap fiddle in the hand of a sovereign God. What I want you to see today from the outset of this message is that as they gather to hatch this bloody conspiracy, there is actually an unseen chairman that's presiding over this meeting. There's an unheard voice that is moderating the conversation. And there is an unyielding sovereignty working to bring about the predetermined vote to murder his only begotten and holy son. What we need to see this morning is that they could not see. Namely, that their meeting is the 2.0 version. The original meeting occurred before the foundation of the world. God didn't have anybody to meet with, so a triune God just decided he'd meet right by himself. And in eternity past, God counseled with himself and determined that he would send his only begotten Son into the world. He would take upon himself flesh and blood, live in perfection, die on a cruel cross as a substitute to pay for our sin. God the Father determined he would raise God the Son from the dead and then dispatch God the Holy Spirit to convince men and women and boys and girls of the truth of this glorious plan of redemption. What I'm saying is that in the secret chambers of the Almighty, before the sun ever started shining or the moon ever started twinkling, God decided that he would use this first century gathering of the Sanhedrin as part of his plan to put his own son to death. We are not really privy to what happened in eternity past, but fortunately for us, the Holy Spirit bugged the meeting room of the Sanhedrin that day. Handed down through the Apostle John a flawless transcription of everything that happened. My pastor friend Terry Trivett preaches on this text. He calls his sermon a divine conspiracy. Because you see, church, in an irony of grace, God himself is superintending the very meeting in which wicked men with wicked minds and wicked motives will determine Jesus must die. Now listen to me. The vote will be unanimous, but God is the one who predetermined how it would turn out, and it went exactly like he planned. It's a bloody conspiracy. Notice three things about it this morning. First of all, consider that they were indifferent to his power. Leon Morris, a scholar on the Gospel of John, says that when people do not want to believe, they will find a way of discounting even the strongest evidence. You ever met folks like that? In verse 47, we notice the miracles they dismissed. The Bible says that the chief priests and Pharisees convened a council referencing the Sanhedrin, and they were saying, "What are we doing? Literally, what are we going to do? For this man is performing many signs." Now, the word signs that John uses is a reminder that each of the miracles of Jesus is a miracle with a message. It is an attestation. It is an affirmation. When Jesus did certain miracles, they spoke of who he was and why he had come. Now, they talk about all of the signs, plural, that Jesus had performed. Jesus performed many miracles that are not even recorded in the Gospel of John. John says so himself. But just from this fourth gospel, we know from chapter 2, he turned the water to wine. That didn't faze them. In chapter 4, with a word, he healed a nobleman's son. That did not change their mind. In chapter 5, he healed a lame man by the pool of Bethesda, and they just got ticked off about it because it was on the Sabbath. More concerned about their religious rituals than that a lame man was walking. In chapter 6, he took a boy's lunch and fed thousands of people with it, and they got ticked off because he said, in the same way, I am the bread of life, the bread of God that has come down out of heaven. In chapter 6, he walked on water, but that did not change their mind about who he was. In chapter 9, he opened the eyes of a man that had been blind from birth, and they took up stones to kill him. And here we see outside the city of Bethany, Jesus has just raised a man from the dead who had been dead for 4 days. And rather than believing, it hardened their hearts even more. They are indifferent to his power and they dismiss every miracle that he performed. They refused to believe. Amazingly, they don't want to be confused with the facts. You ever met anybody like that? Their mind was already made up. And even the one who had been dead was living and breathing and standing in their very midst, they refused to believe. This is actually a fulfillment of something that Jesus talked about back in Luke chapter 16. Do you remember there, Dr. Luke actually records a conversation that's taking place between a dead man in hell and Father Abram, who is in paradise. The dead man in hell realizes that he has brothers that are lost and need to hear the gospel. And he says, Father Abraham, would you send Lazarus back from the dead that he may preach the gospel to my brothers? And Abraham said, they've got Moses and the prophets. In other words, they've got gospel preachers. They've got the Bible. They've got the word of God. And the rich man said, oh no, Father Abraham. If one came back from the dead, they would repent. Luke 16, verse 31, Father Abraham said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. That, of course, is ultimately fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ Jesus and those who would reject that historical fact. But it is pictured here even in the resurrection of Lazarus. John tells us in chapter 20, verse 31, I hope you're learning this by now. I put it in every one of these sermons. John said, but these have been written, these miracles, these signs, these occasions, they've been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. By the way, as a footnote, this is just one little proof, and I'm not going to get off on this tangent, but this is one proof that God does not use and has never used these supposed trips of people that died and went to heaven or died and went to hell to come back and be soul-winning evangelists to convince people of things they wouldn't believe just by the simple preaching of the Word of God. The miracles that they dismissed. There's a second thing that I want you to notice, and that is the master they despised. Why could someone just turn a blind eye to the resurrection of a dead man? The answer begins in verse 48. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. They would not have this man Jesus to rule over the people. You know why not? As members of the Sanhedrin, at least religiously speaking, though not politically, religiously, they were ruling as lords over the people. And if Jesus became the Lord over the people, the Sanhedrin could no longer lord over their lives. This is in stark contrast to what John the Baptist declared back in chapter 3. Do you remember some of John's disciples came to him and they said, John, some of your crowd is leaving you and going over to the crowd of Jesus. And John the Baptist so famously said, that's exactly why I came. I must decrease. And Jesus must increase. But the Sanhedrin council would never say anything like that. Folks are leaving our authority. They're leaving the umbrella of our influence and getting up under the influence of Jesus. We will not decrease. Jesus must die. What you have here is actually a first century battle, listen church, over lordship and control. And I see that manifested in the lives of people each and every day. Jesus is not allowed to be the Lord of their life because that position is already taken by the self. Not long after our music minister resigned, word mistakenly got out to someone that we were looking for a youth minister. And I got a contact one day. Somebody said, I've got the perfect candidate to join your staff. I said, well, tell me about him. And they started describing all of these wonderful things. Wonderful ministry, wonderful credentials, wonderful family. One of the greatest youth ministers your church could ever hire. I said, time out. Our opening is not for a youth minister, it's for a music minister. And Brother Scotty breathed a sigh of relief that I was not taking resumes. You see, it really didn't matter how qualified, capable, or credentialed the prospect was. I didn't have an opening. And at the graveside of Lazarus, Jesus demonstrated, oh yes, He is the resurrection and the life. And if anyone would believe in Him, they wouldn't perish, but they could live forever. But despite His obvious qualifications, they rejected His application because they didn't have an opening for Lord. That position was already filled. There's the master they despised. The miracles they dismissed. Notice with me, thirdly, the motive that they declared. We get clear indication of why they are so persuaded. The Bible says, if we leave Him alone, all men will believe in Him. The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. You see, at this time, Israel was living politically as under the regime of the Roman Empire. And so, politically and governmentally, the Romans were in control. And at first hearing, these words of the Sanhedrin Council sound patriotic, nationalistic, and even a little bit noble. And there is a sense in which their reasoning is well founded. If Jesus was perceived to be a political messianic figure and began drawing a large crowd unto Himself, I guarantee you the Romans, with their dictatorial empirical thumb, would have put a stop to it right away. But one of the things that they miss is that Jesus' kingdom, His messiahship, was never intended to be of this world and never intended to be of the political persuasion. The Republicans and the Democrats in the church would do well to remember that even today. But notice there's something insidious in their answer. If we let Him go on like this, all people will believe in Him. And the Romans will come, listen, and take away our place and nation. Their answer betrays the reality that for them, this isn't about Jesus at all. It's about them. John MacArthur comments on this passage and says that for the Sanhedrin, Jesus threatened the status quo. Its members were not judging the situation based on objective standards of right and wrong, but by how they would be affected. And by the way, I've seen that mentality in a lot of Baptist churches. Thankfully, not this one very often, but it usually sounds something like this. We've got too many new folks coming into our church. We don't know everybody anymore. They're getting on the committees. They're getting in the places of influence. Why? Before long, their crowd is going to outnumber our crowd. Somebody's getting more influence than I am, and this has to stop. And they don't care that the baptisms are up. They don't care that the offerings are up. They don't care that the altars are filled. They don't care that lives are being changed and homes are being restored, that addictions are being broken. All they know is that I didn't get asked to be on that committee. I didn't get the plans that I wanted. I didn't get my way in the business conference, and this stuff has got to stop now. Now, if you don't understand that that happens, you've been at Emmanuel a little bit too gloriously long. That happens each and every week in our Southern Baptist churches. If you've ever met a group of tricky deacons or some cantankerous church members out in a parking lot somewhere conspiring that all this growth has to come to a stop because we're not getting our way anymore, then you've met the recent ancestors of this ancient Sanhedrin council. What was their motive? If Jesus goes on, it's going to impact us. And in pride and selfishness, they were indifferent to his power. But the main thing I want you to notice this morning is in our second point, and that is they were involved by his providence. Can you see them slinking off to that secret meeting, showing up like these folks from a Godfather movie? Showing up for a meeting of the families, thinking that they're doing it in privacy and secrecy. But listen to your pastor this morning. Verse 47 says that humanly speaking, the scribes or the chief priests and the Pharisees convened this council. I've got news for you. God called this meeting, not Caiaphas. God's in charge of this meeting, not Caiaphas. And we will actually see in just a moment that right in the middle of the discussion, it's God himself that makes the motion that his son must die. N.T. Wright comments on this text and calls this a two-level scene. There's one scene by conniving men in a back room, but the real action is in the throne room of God. And these men are involved in this conspiracy only by the sovereignty of Almighty God. How is God involved in this meeting? Well, notice first of all, the priest that God installed. Verse 49, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." You don't know anything at all. Now, Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that the Sadducees, that was the group actually that Caiaphas belonged to, he says that they were rude, they were boorish, and they were brutes. In other words, they would tell you off at the drop of a hat and bring the hat if they needed one. Caiaphas stands up in the middle of this meeting and says, "You bunch of bungling idiots, y'all don't know anything at all. Let me show you how this is done." And it's his words that bring about the conspiratorial plot to murder Jesus. Why do I call this the priest that God installed? Well, the Bible says that Caiaphas was the high priest that year. Now, that phrase, "that year," doesn't mean that year as opposed to the previous year or the next year, because the chief priest position was not on an annual rotation. Caiaphas was appointed as the chief priest in A.D. 18 and served there until A.D. 36. He was in many ways the puppet priest of his father-in-law, Annas. But Caiaphas was a wicked, brutal, ruthless man. And what I want you to see is that God is even going to use a wicked man with a wicked heart and wicked motives to bring about his own eternal plan of redemption. You see, throughout the history of ancient Israel, all the chief priests were not wicked men, as was Caiaphas. God needed a man like Caiaphas in place at that time to make such a barbarous motion in terms of the flesh. And God, before the foundation of the world, had determined that in the year that we would call A.D. 18, this wicked, wee little spiritual man would sit as the leader of the Sanhedrin Council, because God needed somebody with that type of unscrupulous behavior to make the motion to crucify Jesus. Caiaphas thinks he's there by the appointment of Rome. He's there by the sovereign, unchangeable, irrevocable appointment of God. There's the priest that God installed. Pay very close attention, secondly, as we notice the prophecy that God initiated. Look in verse 50. Here Caiaphas opens up his mouth and the Bible says, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient." That word expedient means it's better. Not that it's right, not that it's just, not that it's legal, but it's better. We can be done with this very quickly. "It is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." And why in the world do you think he would say something like that? Verse 51. John can hardly wait to tell you. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And thankfully, not only for the chosen remnant of Israel, not just for the nation of Israel, but for all those, including us Gentiles, who had come to God by grace through faith. What Caiaphas said was true on two different levels. Let's just be honest and pragmatic. It was better for Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin that one man die than that the Romans come in and kill them all. I think if you were on the Sanhedrin council, you'd say, I second that motion. There's a sense in which what he said was true, humanly speaking. But what he declared was gloriously true in a way that Caiaphas never intended it to be. Listen to it with your gospel ears on. It would be far better for us that Jesus die himself than that all the rest of us perish. That sound like John 3:16 to you? Do you know who deserves to die? All of us. You know why? We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages, that is the just, the deserved penalty and payment for that sin, the paycheck, the wages of sin is death. The Bible says in Ezekiel that the soul that sins, that's talking about mine and yours, the soul that sins shall surely die. The Bible says that sin came into the world and death came by way of sin, and now, like a spiritual infection, like a spiritual plague, death has spread to all men, for all have sinned. I deserve to die. You deserve to die. But here's the gospel. It's better for us that God would crucify His own Son than that all of us should perish. Caiaphas didn't come up with that. Do you know what the Holy Spirit says in verse 51? That because he was the high priest that year, God's representative to the people and the people's representative to God, Caiaphas opened up his mouth with murder on his mind, and God the Father took control of his tongue and shoved the gospel out of his mouth. It's ironic to me that a few moments ago, Caiaphas said to his Sanhedrin brethren, y'all don't have a clue what you're doing or what you're talking about. And now he's the one that doesn't have a blessed clue what he just said. But God liked it. God approved of that message. In fact, God is the one who had him say it. God himself declared it and just used the tongue of this wicked little man to say it. There's the priest that God installed. The prophecy that God initiated. I'm showing you that God is the one in charge of this little conspiracy. Notice also the plan that God instigated. Verse 53. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. This is a little bit humorous to me. From that day on, they're conspiring together to do something that God had sovereignly declared before the foundation of the world was going to happen. This week, I kind of humorously reasoned in my mind. I wondered if this was the inspiration for Joel Chandler Harris's Uncle Remus and that well-loved story about Brer Rabbit and the Briar Patch. Y'all remember that story? Here they are conspiring to do something that is exactly what God determined would happen. I told the first service that years ago when I was managing a radio station, there was a disc jockey that I needed to get rid of. But he had sued one of his former employers, so I knew that I needed to walk very carefully through that process. So I did what a good manager would do in those occasions. I started tightening the screws. Don't look at me like I'm a meanie. That's what a good supervisor does. I started dealing with him in a way to let him know that I wasn't pleased. He got a shift or two that he didn't like. Next thing you know, he walks in, profanity filling his mouth. Let me know what I could do with my job. Gonna show me. Little does he know, I wanted to sing the doxology when he walked out of my office. He had done exactly what I had orchestrated behind the scenes to happen. Are you listening to me? That is a pitiful little illustration of what God was doing, overseeing and presiding over this meeting of the Sanhedrin Council. They think that they're showing God. They end up doing exactly what God caused them to do. They were indifferent to His power. Oh, yes, they were. But they were involved by His providence. Simon Peter would declare this truth in Acts chapter 2 when he preached on the day of Pentecost and said, "Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the Sanhedrin." Huh? Y'all better talk to me. We're going to be here all morning. "This man delivered over by your council meeting." No, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again. Several commentators point out how unfair it is that they've already determined the verdict on Jesus here in chapter 11, but the trial doesn't occur till chapter 18. Well, I understand what the commentators are saying, but the fact of the matter is Jesus' legal and judicial fate was determined a long time before John chapter 11. He's the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. And after the apostles are beaten in Acts chapter 4, they pray to God and say, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." My friend, Brother Terry, puts it this way in his sermon. He said, "They thought they had the perfect plan. They did. It just wasn't their plan. It was God's plan." Practically speaking, this is good news for us today. You may be here this morning and all hell may seem to be raging against you. The devil himself may seem to be coming against you. I'm talking about with a boss that's evil, with a child that's rebellious, a spouse that is sinning against your marriage vow. But we see here that God is so powerful and God is so big, God is so strong, God is so in control that He can even take those stones that the devil is throwing against our lives and use them to build an altar for the glory of His Son Jesus. And even now we see that God is sovereignly causing all things to work together for good. They were indifferent to His power. They were involved by His providence. Last thing I want you to notice, and that is they were ignorant of His purpose. Their reaction to Jesus confirms that they are clueless about the actual reason that Jesus came. Notice several things about this. Consider with me, first of all, where He stayed. In verse 54, "Therefore Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there He stayed with His disciples." Now, we can't be dogmatic about exactly where this city was, but most scholars believe it was somewhere around 10 to 12 miles away from Jerusalem, just outside the real reach of the Sanhedrin. It's worth noting that from there, Jesus would make one final trip to Samaria and another quick trip to Galilee before His fateful trip back to the city of Jerusalem. You can read of that in the other Gospels. But we've got to deal with this question. Don't you think Jesus knew what they were plotting? Of course. He was and is God. He knew. So why did He go into hiding for a few days? I submit that the answer is not His timidity. The answer is timing. You see, crucifixions were commonplace in that day. Crucifixions occurred in the city of Jerusalem by the Roman Empire each and every day. Humanly speaking, Jesus had to disappear into the countryside because God's scheduled crucifixion of His Son would have to happen on time. Listen to me, friend. Long before the beginning of the beginning, God determined this. He would crucify His Son on such a schedule that one night He would eat the Passover with His people and the next day He would become the Passover for His people. So Jesus just slips away into the countryside, not because He's afraid, but it's just not time yet. Consider with me not only where He stayed, but I want you to notice what they said. Now, if you wonder whether or not Jesus was afraid, is that why He slipped off to the Motel 6 of Ephraim for a few days? No, look at what they said in verse 56. So when they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all? Now, depending on your Bible translation, that phrase may be rendered one way or another, but could I just put it in a South Georgia paraphrase? Can you see these members of the Sanhedrin standing in the courtyard of the temple? You think he's going to show up? No. I don't think he's going to show up. Why do you think he's not coming? Man, he knows by now the heat is on. His face is plastered on wanted posters in the post office down at the Jerusalem Post. He ain't showing up. I think we're wasting our time watching for him. Do you think he's going to show up? I bet if he does show up, he's going to slink in the back way. We ought not be down here at the temple. We ought to be down by the gate near the pool of Bethesda. If he does come, I bet he's going to come with a turban up over his head. If he does come, I bet he's shaved his beard and dyed his hair. If he does come, I bet he's going to slink in under cover of darkness by some back way into the city. But I want you, church, to fast forward with me to the 12th chapter. And I want you to see our King riding right down Main Street on the back of a burden-bearing colt, because our sin bearer is riding as a king into the city of Jerusalem. You think he's scared of them? He rides in prophesied to shouts of glory to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hallelujah to the King of Israel. Hosanna, you're our God. You've come to save us. And Mark chapter 11 says he rode that donkey right down Main Street up to the temple, got out, walked into the temple, looked around, and walked right back down Main Street out the city gate to the city of Bethany, showed up the next morning and ran out the money changers and overturned the tables and sat down and taught the people. He's saying, in essence, I ain't scared of nobody. You reckon he's going to come? Mm-hmm. He'll show up. And thank God he did. Oh, they were ignorant of his purpose, was where he stayed and what they said. Notice in verse 57 how they schemed. Now the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. I told the first service, this is a little bit humorous to me if you understand the ebb and the flow of the text and the context. They're plotting and planning to kill Jesus. They're plotting and planning to do something that God had already predetermined was going to happen. They are plotting and scheming and watching and planning to do something that all hell couldn't stop if it wanted to, and all heaven wouldn't stop, though it could have. We may as well go to lunch and sit around conspiring as to what we're going to do to get the sun to shine tomorrow. Or the birds to chirp. Or the Braves to blow it before the season is over. They wondered if he would show his face. But when he comes, he would not only show his face, he would show his hands and his feet. Would he show up? Oh, yeah. And when he showed up, they'd beat him up and cut him up and rip him up and hang him up and push him up a skull-shaped hill. When he got there, he'd offer himself up, and God the Father would give him up so much so that he would cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then after Christ had offered up himself, he would yield up his spirit and declare, it is finished. And giving up the ghost, he died as dead as a doornail. Would he show up? Oh yeah, they'd come and they'd wrap him up and they picked him up and sealed him up and shut him up in a grave, and with broken hearts they even gave him up. But I've come today to remind you that on the third day, God told him to wake up. So he got up and took up in his hands the keys to death, hell, and the grave. And he's been up ever since. Oh, will he show up? Oh, yeah. He's not just coming to attend the Passover. He's coming to be the Passover. And I want you to imagine as he hangs his head, breathes his last, gives up the ghost and dies, having forever settled the wrath of God against our sin. I don't mean to be irreverent, but I can almost imagine God with the voice of Hannibal Smith from the A-Team. Y'all remember the A-Team? As Jesus dies under the weight of God's wrath against our sin, God might well say, I love it when a plan comes together. Thank God for this bloody conspiracy. Let's pray. I want to ask you simply this morning, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? The point of this message today is that for God so loved the world that he devised a plan of redemption. It would involve the death, the burial, and the resurrection of his only son. The message of the gospel this morning is simple. If you will repent and believe on Christ, you can be saved. Praying a prayer has never saved anyone in and of itself, but if you want to be saved this morning, I'm going to ask you to call on God through prayer. Tell him that you know that you're a sinner. You won't surprise him. He knows it already. Tell God that you believe the gospel of his son Jesus, that Christ died for your sins and was raised from the dead. Tell God you're sorry for your sin. The Bible word for that is to repent, to turn from your sin and to turn to Jesus. If you'll ask the Lord to save you, the Bible says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You can be saved this morning. And Father in heaven, as you have superintended that Sanhedrin council meeting, would you oversee the extension of this invitation? We ask it to be done in the glorious name of your Son and our Savior Jesus. Amen.